Maranatha, and happy Wednesday. All right, some of you are excited about Wednesday night study. Welcome, everybody, to the Granite Bay Hilltop SDA Church, or as I like to call it, GBHSDA. Right? Welcome to all those that are present, and especially those that are watching online. We're back together in church, and so is there a better place to be than in church? No, maybe in bed. Right? But not even there. Right? Church is the best place to be. Amen? And so, we want to thank all of you for being here today as we're continuing our study through the book of 2 Samuel. Let's see. Who can tell me what chapter are we going to study today? 2 Samuel chapter 16. Very good. Paying attention. Good about that. So, let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for another day of life. We thank you because this day is almost ending and a new day is about to begin. So we thank you for the blessings that you have given us over this day, the protection, the guidance, the counsel. And we thank you because another day alive is another blessed day. And so as we come together, Father, to study your word, to study this chapter, we ask for your spirit to give us discernment, to give us wisdom, to give us guidance, to see things that a plain eye cannot see, but that only your spirit can reveal to us. And so we thank you, Father, again. If there's anybody that's on their way, may they hurry their steps. And everybody that's watching, Father, may they also, in their hearts, to share this presentation with others, and so they may also be blessed as we are being blessed. And so we thank you, Father, again, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you want to go with me, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16, 2 Samuel chapter 16, we've been going over some very, very interesting chapters lately, right? And in chapter 15, we see that Absalom, which is David's son, who killed his older brother Amnon because he raped his sister. So he has now taken the city, right? He had a meeting, he had a plan to revolt during the years that his father had accepted him in. And so now we see that as Absalom is about to go, David gets he hears the news that his son has prepared a coup d'etat and he's about to come and attack. What does David do? David leaves. Now, David did not leave because he's afraid. He did not leave because he's not a mighty warrior. He did not leave for any reason except that he knew that, as it said in verse 15, that there was going to be bloodshed, right? And so David preferred then to put the other cheek. Amen? It's kind of Christ-like, right? You know that somebody's going to come after you. And so David decided to look the other way. In this context, he decided to leave Jerusalem, knowing that that he might never be able to come back, right? So he's putting his hands in the hands of the Lord. He's as we're going to see, he's going through a number of emotional and spiritual challenges and battles during this time. And so this is a very, very interesting chapter. And so Absalom is on his attempt to dethrone his father. And so Absalom, if we've seen, represents the devil, right? In the same way that the son of David rebelled against him, Absalom, so did Lucifer, who was the son of God, right? Lucifer is a creation of God, so he's a son of God. And he also rebelled. And again, Lucifer being the highest ranked of all created beings, the most intelligent, the most beautiful, the most powerful, he rebelled, right? So nobody has an excuse to... If anybody had an excuse to rebel, Lucifer was not the one. And the same goes for Absalom, right? He could have been king. But no, he wanted to force God's hand. He wanted to do his own thing. And so, but sometimes we look at Absalom and we think, oh, yeah, that represents Lucifer. But I like to think of things when I'm looking at the Bible, I'm thinking, do I represent Absalom, right? Do I have in some way or shape or form the mindset, the mentality, the motivations that Absalom had, where I'm not letting God dictate and direct his plans, his motives, his providence, but I'm trying to force God's hand. I'm trying to force God's thing. So maybe we're not going out trying to murder our father as Absalom was trying to do, but maybe in another way we might have the same spirit where we are trying to control the situation and we're trying to control God's hand in the way that his kingdom should be reigned or in the way that his church should be reigned in many different ways or be carried out or addressed. And so we have, it's interesting because in this chapter we have three main stories that show up. The first story is with Ziba, who is the servant of Mephibosheth. The second story is with Shimei and Abishai, who is David's nephew. And then the third story is of Absalom and Ahithophel, right? And it's interesting because each story presents an interesting panorama. As I was preparing the study, I noticed these three stories, and I noticed that three of them present something very interesting from different perspectives and different angles. So, let's get into the Word of God, amen? 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 1, says like this, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, right, that would be the Mount Olives where he was standing in the previous chapter, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddle donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine, right? So Ziba, as we studied before in chapter 9, remember, David calls and he says, is there anybody left from the lineage of Saul? And so he calls Ziba. So obviously Ziba was related or had work related to the family of Saul. And he says, yeah, that's Mephibosheth, right? Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. And Jonathan, we know, was David's best friend. And so he says, oh, that's great, right? Well, we know that Mephibosheth, he was discapacitated because of his legs. I don't know how you would call it. Incapacitated. He was disabled with his legs. And so David calls and he says, come, I want you, as a favor of my love for your father, I am going to restore you. So just a beautiful story of redemption too, of how God also accepts us despite our incapacities or our inclinations and our sin. God accepts us in the same way, amen? And he restores us, and he puts him, and he sat him at the table. But it seems that Ziba was not too happy with this situation, right? The story says in chapter 9 that Ziba had about 15 sons and 20. So you would think, wait a minute, he just became the steward of all of the properties of Saul under Mephibosheth. You would think now he's got a house, but I guess he wasn't happy because the story tells us that he was very deceptive towards David, right? And so it seems that he was probably embarrassed. I'm just concluding. I'm assuming he was probably embarrassed to serve somebody in that state. But David commanded him to do it, so he had to obey. And he probably started to scheme against Mephibosheth from the very beginning, thinking this man does not deserve all of this territory, all of these properties, all of this land. He doesn't deserve this, right? Look, he's from the floor. He was a beggar. He doesn't deserve any of this. Watch how this plays out. But the question is, do we do the same with those we believe are undeserving of God's mercy? It reminds me of the story of Jonah, right? With Nineveh. Jonah did not believe that the Ninevites were going to repent. Jonah did not believe that the Ninevites deserved repentance. And Jonah did not believe that they would repent, right? That same attitude, the worst evangelist in the history of the universe, and yet he had the best results because the whole city was converted. We can talk about that another time. One of my favorite stories. But do we do the same thing? Do we look down on others because we don't think that they deserve God's blessing, maybe because of their past life, maybe because they're struggling or they're enslaved to sin, as it would be a representation of Mephibosheth, right? Do we look down to people like that too? Well, then we know what type of spirit is working in our hearts, and we need to do what? We need to repent. Seek the Lord. Get on your knees and say, Lord, how wretched I am. Amen? Ziba met with him with a very timely gift, right? It's exactly what David probably needed with the amount of people he was and the rush to get out. And in a way, we see he's trying to woo David, right? And it worked. Verse number 2. And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? So Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the summer fruit of the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. Now you're probably asking yourself, where did he get the donkey, the bread, the fruit, the wine, and all of these things? Did he prepare them for David? No, he did not prepare them for David. Those were to be prepared for Mephibosheth. Because Mephibosheth was what? He was going to go with David. Right? Go with me right there, chapter 19. I'm not going to give you the whole story because we'll be studying it in a couple of weeks, chapter 19. But if you go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19, look at what it says in verse number 26. Mephibosheth hears about what's happening to David, and he goes, no, I've got to go with King David, right after he showed me so much mercy, so much love, so much. He has accepted me. He sat me at his table. Look at what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse number 26. And he answered. Well, let's start at 24. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So this is when David actually returns to Jerusalem after the situation with Absalom. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. Right? So Ziba deceived Mephibosheth. He said, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself. That's Mephibosheth is telling David what he was thinking. I will saddle a donkey for myself and I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. So Mephibosheth basically told Ziba, get a donkey ready, get provisions ready so we can go with David. But of course, what did Ziba do? He left them. He left them in the city and he went. Right? Probably thinking, oh, this is the perfect opportunity to get rid of Mephibosheth. I'll tell the king Mephibosheth was unloyal to you. He wanted to stay with your son. And so now look at what I brought to you, king, so that you can see that I am a true and faithful witness to you. And what happened? Verse number 3. We're going back to 16. Then the king said, where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Well, right there, we know it's deceiving. Why? Because do you think that Absalom was trying to kill his father, David? Do you think he was going to give the kingdom over to Mephibosheth? Of course not, right? It's ridiculous. It's not even in the vicinity of popular. Maybe if he would have said, well, maybe I can somehow get Absalom and take him off of the throne. But even in his condition, it was almost impossible. And so this throws and this shows us the contempt of Ziba, right? Verse number 4. So the king said to Ziba, here all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Then Ziba said, I humbly bow down before you that I may find favor in your sight, O my lord, O king. Right? So whatever his plan was, it worked. Right? It worked, and David believed him, and Ziba got the reward that he was looking for to stay with all of the properties of the descendants of Saul. Now, it was unfair, knowing David would have probably have called Mephibosheth and they would have probably had a council, they would have had some type of meeting, but under the situation, David is fleeing, so he doesn't have time, he's probably not thinking straight, and he's like, boom, and he just leaves and he makes a quick decision off of the top of his head. Is everybody with me? And that's the first story, the story of Mephibosheth and Ziba. And in this first story, notice this, David was being deceived and was being betrayed, right? He was being deceived by Ziba, and Ziba was betraying the trust and the blessings that had been bestowed upon him in regards to the territory. Now comes the second story, and the second story has to do with Shimei, right? So let's start on verse number 5. Now when King David came to Baurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out and cursing continually as he came. So David's on his way, he's leaving Jerusalem, and here comes Shimei, and he's cursing at David. Now Shimei was a Benjamite, because it says in 1 Kings chapter 2 verse 8, and here it's also, he was a descendant, or he was related to King Saul, so he was obviously a Benjamite, right? It says that many members of the tribe of Benjamin were resentful towards David when he takes the throne. Although they lived under his reign, they were ready to turn against him in a heartbeat. And this is because some of us are too tribal. Some of us are too groupy, right? We sometimes show loyalty to a group over loyalty to principle in many ways. Verse 6, and he threw stones at David. And that all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said, thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue, right? So it's obviously there must have been quite a distance. It seems that there was some type of big gap in between where Shimei and David was, because he's hurling rocks at him, he's cursing at him, and, you know, obviously he wasn't a threat, right? He wasn't a big threat. He was probably, looks like he was probably by himself, and he wasn't a threat, and so they just kept on going. So when the king had to flee, he unleashed his contempt with crude curses, apparently convinced that David had been definitely dethroned. And so Shimei is taking advantage of the situation. This is probably something that he was looking forward to. And so we know when he calls David bloodthirsty, we know that when God told David to build a temple, he told him that he was not going to build a temple because the temple, because he says, David, you have shed too much blood, right? And fought great wars. And so again, this is a representation of how God is saying, my kingdom is not going to be lifted up as the kingdoms of the world that use violence and rage and that kill and murder in that sense. Not saying that David was doing it in a evil way, but God was trying to show that my kingdom was going to be lifted up by a king of peace. Amen? That was Solomon. Just a little thing I want to throw in there. I don't have time. But while it is true that David had participated in many wars and he never lost a physical war, at least, there were wars against these wars were carried out against God's enemies, right? God told him to carry out these wars, and these were to establish the kingdom of God. So it's unfair to call David bloodthirsty as if he was somebody that wanted to murder and wanted to kill. Of course, it shows that he was slandering David. He really had no understanding of the purpose of God. And so despite the story of Saul, we see that he doesn't care. He's taking things too personal in regards to maybe his relationship to Saul and his family. Verse number 8. And the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. As if David had killed Saul, and if David had killed Jonathan and all of the other relatives of Saul that died in any other way. And we know that this is not the case, right? Because David had many opportunities to kill Saul, and he never did it. He never did. He respected. He said, you know what? I'm not. If God is going to take him off of the throne, God is going to do it. I'm not going to put one finger on this man. He was even, remember how embarrassed he was when he had cut off a piece of the cloth of Saul when he was in the cave? So these words explain the true reason for Shimei's hatred and animosity against David. He was bitter because the crown of Israel, taken from the house of Saul, had passed to that of David. So maybe he lost some type of responsibilities. Maybe he lost some type of privilege because of the change of king. But it was the Lord, my loved ones. It was not David who rejected Saul. And so Shimei's accusations were not against David. They were against who? They were against God, right? He's pointing to God as responsibility in regards to what is going on. And so he was more preoccupied, more worried about his tribe than he was about God. That's, you can call that tribal resentment. I question when I read through this, do I show resentment, bitterness, hatred to those who aren't part of my tribe? My tribe as my family, my tribe as my ethnicity, my tribe as my social status, my tribe as my denominations. Do I look down of people that are from other denominations and point to them and be like, oh, look at them, they're not from my tribe? Or even in church sometimes. Do we have tribes in church? I know not in this church, right? But I've been to churches where you see people, you see the animosity between, you know, sometimes departments or sometimes groups. They're like, oh, no. If this group's going to do something, no, we're against that group. And they would not mingle. So you don't have to be throwing stones at somebody to have that bitterness and that resentment and that hatred in your heart. to have the same type of attitude that Simei had towards Saul. We can still have the same animosity, whether it be on any level that I've talked about, whether it be ethnicity, denomination, whatever it may be, social status, political inclinations. Verse 8, the Lord has delivered the kingdom. Simei is talking. He says first in verse 8, I'm sorry, the Lord has brought upon you the blood of the house of Saul, of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And then he follows, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. Now, who is he saying gave Absalom the kingdom? This man is saying that God gave the kingdom to Absalom. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. So Simei is really self-reflecting himself on David, right? He is really pointing his own character flaws onto David because he's the one that's bloodthirsty. Because trust me, if he would have had the opportunity to kill David, would he have done it? Of course he was. He was throwing rocks at him, right? Of course he would have killed David if he had the chance. While it is true that the Lord had allowed the chain of events to occur by which it was evident that David's kingdom had fallen into the hands of Absalom, but the reason was very different from the accusation that Shimei presented in regards to David's character. David's own conscience told him exactly what caused his sudden reversal of fortune. And the Lord had warned the king that because of his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, that punishment would come. Did God not say this was going to happen, yes or no? Yes, go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. God had already told David through Nathan what was going to be the consequence. Now remember something, God forgives us of our sins, but that doesn't mean that we are not going to suffer the consequences of sin, not in the sense of punishment and death, but the consequences, the earthly consequences in regards to our sins. God forgives us of our sins. And sometimes God will even take, you know, he'll make the wrath or the winds either light or not at all. But he doesn't do it all the time. And the reason is why? Because imagine if I do something dreadful and then I ask God for forgiveness. And not only am I forgiven, but then the earthly consequences of that sin or that act are disappeared. What's going to happen? I'm going to be presumptuous, right? I'm going to say I'm going to do something wrong. And then when I do it, I'm going to ask for forgiveness. Don't we do that sometimes? I know people that say that all the time. Oh, hey, watch out what you're doing. Oh, I'll just ask for forgiveness. Ooh, watch out. Watch out with what you're asking. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Here's the prophecy that God told Nathan to tell David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 10 says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Not only to his neighbor, he gave them to his son. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel before the sun. So Nathan is telling David what are the consequences and what is going to happen, right? It's not that God did this, but God permitted it to happen as a result of his sin. And I'm sure that there were many other worse things that were going to happen. I'm sure God manifested his mercy in some way, but there was certainly a part of this, and this also has to do with David's parental indifference to his children, which is just another topic to talk about. So David knew he deserved the punishment. But knowing both the goodness and mercy of God and the justice of God, David did not despair but looked to the future when God would intervene again and restore the kingdom. So despite the situation, despite the struggles of David, David is trusting in the Lord. Amen? David knows. David has already known of the mercy of God, of the patience of God, of the love of God, of the goodness of God. And so he knows, yes, I need to be punished. I deserve a little pow-pow, right? I'm going to read off of Patriarchs and Prophets, page 762, paragraph 2, 736, I'm sorry, paragraph 2. It says like this. In David's prosperity, Shimei had not shown by word or act that he was not a loyal subject.
But in the affliction of the king, this Benjamite revealed his true character. He had honored David upon his throne, but he cursed him in his humiliation. Base and selfish, he looked upon others as of the same character as himself, and inspired by Satan, he wreaked his hatred upon him who God had chastened. The spirit that leads men to triumph over, to revile or distress, one who is in affliction is the spirit of Satan. So we must be careful, my loved ones. We must be careful when we see somebody. It's so common for us to see somebody punished and we're thinking, I wonder what he did and why God is punishing him. I know. Verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. So when he says dead dog, it's really one of the worst insults that you can say, right? Today, somebody might use a curse word. Well, dead dog was as bad as you can say because a dog was an unclean animal. And then a dead dog is a rotten full of worms, just decomposing. I mean, that was the worst of the worst, right? So David's nephew, Abishai, who is one of his bravest, he listens, but he's ready to attack. He's ready to kill him. And so if it wasn't because maybe of the how the story is ending out, David was like, you know what, just let him go, right? Just let him go in that way. Verse number 10. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? So David believes that God sent Shimei. David believes that all of the sufferings that he is suffering, all of the sufferings he's suffering, of course, came from the hand of God. And that even these insults were permitted by the Lord. And he was remembering the words of the prophet Nathan. Since he believed that what happened to him was allowed by God, he probably thought that trying to oppose Shimei's words and his curses would then be in a way opposing God's will. David is saying, you know what? I deserve it. David reasoned that if Shimei cursed him because the Lord had told him to do so, who should censor Shimei and demand the reasons for these curses? And so David, accepting the punishment, right? David believes this is what's happening. You know, I got to go through this. But knowing in the end that God is merciful and loving, and that God wasn't directing Shimei to do it, but God was permitting these things. Verse 11. And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my body seeks my life. Did David know that Absalom was going to try to kill him? Yes, he says it right here, right? Very clearly he knows he is. How much more now may this Benjamite leave him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And so here David openly accuses Absalom of trying to dethrone him and kill him also, right? And it's amazing because you see the pain in his heart. You see that it's his own blood and flesh, his son, who turned against him and tried to kill him. So it was probably a very difficult situation for David. Now, can God relate to this situation? Can God relate when one of his children is trying to dethrone him, is trying to kill him, as was the case with Lucifer? Because when Lucifer was murdering, having the torture and the murder of Christ having influencing on the mob, he knew who Christ was. He knew Christ was the creator because Christ had said it, right? Verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. So David is looking, again, he's hopeful. He's looking forward, right? He's saying, despite this, my affliction, I know I'm going through this, but God always brings blessings from pain. Is that not the case? Yes or no? The greatest embarrassment, the most suffering, the person that was most tortured in the history of the world was Jesus Christ. And yet, that death and that crucifixion and everything that he went through is the greatest blessing that has happened to us. Amen? So God takes horrible, horrific situations, and he always finds them to be a blessing. Pain, suffering, God doesn't bring it, God permits it, but there's always a divine purpose because God wants to give a great blessing through suffering, through pain, that we learn to depend on him, that we learn to trust in him, that we learn to daily, consistently, consistently, daily surrender to him and trust in him and follow his word, which is not what David did, despite knowing God's heart. David knew that the Lord was a God of great compassion and mercy. And although he suffered from the harassment inflicted on him by the subjects, by Simeon, by others, he consoled himself with the thought that God saw and understand everything, and God would be merciful. And God was merciful. Verse 13. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. So again, he's obviously not a threat. And because of what it says here, they're probably on the side of a hill, and there was probably another hill. So there was a gap in between that. But obviously, they were not worried about it, much less if the king didn't want anything to be done. Verse 14. Now the king and all the people who were with him were weary, so they refreshed themselves there. I'm going to read off of Patriarchs and Prophets, page 737, paragraph 3. It says, David had confessed his sins and for years had sought to do his duty as a faithful servant of God. He had labored for the upbuilding of his kingdom, and under his rule, it had attained to strength and prosperity never reached before. He had gathered rich stores of material for the building of the house of God. And now was all the labor of his life to be swept away and taken away? Must the results of years of consecrated toil, the work of genius and devotion and statesmanship, pass into the hands of his reckless and treacherous son, who regarded not the honor of God nor the prosperity of Israel? How natural it would have seemed for David to murmur against God through this great affliction. But he saw in his own sin the cause of his trouble. And the Lord did not forsake David. Look at what it says here. I think this is beautiful. This chapter, in his experience, when under cruelest wrong and insult, he shows himself to be humble, unselfish, generous, and submissive, is one of the noblest in his whole experience. Never was the ruler of Israel more truly great in the sight of heaven than at this hour of his deepest outward humiliation. Amen? I mean, that's just a beautiful portrayal of the humility of David in the face of all of this, which he did not deserve, at least not in the face of his son rebelling against him, but he understood that there was some punishment, and yet he was still humble because he believed that God was punishing him. And he says, you know what? I take it. I take my punishment. Had God permitted David to go on unrebuked in sin, and while transgressing the divine precepts, this is after he sleeps with Bathsheba and kills Uriah, if God had permitted him to remain in peace and prosperity upon his throne, the skeptic and infidel might have some excuse for citing the history of David as a reproach to the religion of the Bible. But in the experience through which he caused David to pass, the Lord shows that he cannot tolerate or excuse sin. And David's history enables us to see the great ends which God has in view in his dealing with sin. It enables us to trace, even through darkest judgments, the working out of his purposes of mercy and benevolence. He caused David to pass under the rod, but he did not destroy him. The furnace is to purify, but not to consume. Amen? This is character perfection that is going through this process, David. The Lord says, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod. That's the pow pow. And their iniquity with stripes. But then it says in Psalms 89, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Amen? God is merciful. God is merciful. But again, we have to go through that furnace of fire. Why? To to cleanse that character. Our motivations are intense to make sure that there's nothing hidden, right? The great Day of Atonement experience is going deep, not just looking at our outward actions, but looking at the intent, the motivation, what's behind my actions. And so David could have complained to God, but he had already experienced God's love and mercy in such a great and huge magnitude that it never crossed his mind that it was God's fault, but rather his own parental irresponsibility and decision making. And so that's the second story. The story of David. In the second story, David was attacked, he was cursed, and he was insulted. And here's the last story. The third story of chapter 16, verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Now, if you know the story, if you've read about Ahithophel, I say it in Spanish, I'm sorry. He was one of David's most experienced and trusted counselors, right? He was the father of Eliam. Eliam was one of David's valiant and most powerful warriors based on what it says in 2 Samuel 23:34. He was part of that elite squadron of warriors that David had. And Eliam is believed to be Bathsheba's father. So why would Ahithophel rebel against David? Why would he do that? Well, the only thing that I can think of is that he was bitter and he was seeking revenge because of what David did to his granddaughter. And probably, understanding the culture of this time, he was probably very, very upset with David because of the dishonor that he brought upon the family, right? It was embarrassing to Ahithophel. The fact that David would do the things he would and then he would parade around when he marries Bathsheba and everything that he does, it was an embarrassment to Ahithophel. And as we know, in this culture and in this context too, honor was everything, right? And so the only thing that I can really think of is that he was looking for revenge. He wanted revenge on David for what he had done to his granddaughter's husband, to his family, and caused the shame, the pain. Ahithophel seemed to have taken that resentment, and throughout the years, he was probably plotting on ways how to get back to David. And now was the opportunity. Now was his chance when Absalom calls him into the revolt. Verse number 16. And so it was when Hushiah the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushiah said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Now remember, Hushiah is very, very close with David, and he was actually going to go with David, but David said, "No, I need a spy inside of the kingdom. I need a spy inside of the castle, so go back." And so here he is, "Long live the king." Now you notice he doesn't say which king. So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend, his father David? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain." Now if you notice, he's being very ambiguous with his words. He's saying who God chooses, who Israel chooses, right? Why? Because he's not loyal to Absalom. He's loyal to David. But he's trying to win him over. Verse 19. "Furthermore," he says, "whom shall I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are heard by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So he tells Absalom to do what? To go sleep with the concubines of David. Now, we're probably thinking, well, what's so bad about that? They're just probably hanging around the palace anyway, not doing much. But in this context, to take a king's woman, Obviously his queen, but especially also his concubines or his other wives, was considered a personal attack on the king. That was his intimate private domain. And it was considered a direct sign of rebellion and an intent to dethrone a king. So if you wanted to really insult a king, if you wanted to really stick it at him, you would take one of his wives, one of his women, and you would sleep with them. That was the worst insult. You were basically declaring war. That's what Ahithophel tells David to do. Now he's telling him this for a very specific reason, right? Because he knows. He knows, Ahithophel knows, that David might come back. He knows that David is a seasoned, experienced warrior. He knows that he has a band of faithful and true warriors with him. He knows that the people are still faithful to David also. He knows this stuff. And so what is he trying to do? He's trying to get Absalom to do something so-and-so rebellious, so-and-so embarrassing, so-and-so humiliating that there was no way that there would be reconciliation. He knows this. And the reason he knows this is because he knows David's heart. And he knows that David already, he didn't do anything with Amon. He then forgave Absalom. And so what Ahithophel is probably thinking, and he's looking for it, he's like, wait a minute. David has already forgiven his sons for everything they do. And David knows already that I am also part of this rebellion. And so David might forgive him, but he won't forgive me. So Ahithophel, a master in strategy, what does he do? He has Absalom do the worst thing that he could possibly do, the most disrespectful thing that he can do. Because Ahithophel knows that if David comes back, despite the great army that Absalom has, he says he knows that David would wipe the floor with him. And so he does this. He carries this out. It says in Patriarchs and Prophets, to prevent Absalom from retracing his steps, Ahithophel counseled him to an act that in the eyes of the whole nation would make reconciliation impossible. With hellish cunning, this wily and unprincipled statesman urged Absalom to add the crime of incest to that of the rebellion. In the sight of all Israel, he was to take to himself his father's concubines according to the custom of Oriental nations, right? Thus declaring that he had succeeded in his father's throne, and Absalom carried out this vile suggestion. So when a new king takes place, what does he do? He takes the concubines of the previous king, a representation. But to do this while the king is still alive, I mean, it's just embarrassing. So Ahithophel, in this case, acts like the devil. In what way? Sometimes Absalom is representation of the devil, but Ahithophel is here. Because what does the devil do? The devil wants us to go so deep in sin. The devil wants to take us to the deepest depths of degradation, of moral corruption, that we can go so and so far down that we would think God would never forgive us. Isn't that the case with many of us? I know that was my case. I said, God can't forgive me. Boy, have I done some treacherous things in this world. God that everybody's serving, he will never forget me. Praise the Lord for the Bible, amen? Because the Bible gives us stories of people, of men that have fallen and fallen hard. David is one of them. Manasseh, the king Manasseh, the worst of all the kings of Judah. Saul, Paul, persecuted, attacked, murdered. Did God forgive all of them? Yes. So when I see these stories in the Bible, and I'm confronted with these stories, I'm like, wow. I'll give you an example. I went to a week of prayer. This was when I was in New York City, my church. And I was, this pastor was giving a week of prayer. And it was one night he talked about King Manasseh. And I was there thinking, you know, I'm not worthy of God's forgiveness. I'm wretched. And he gives the story of King Manasseh. And he said, and he shows how Manasseh, he was an idolater. He was sacrificing his children to pagan gods. It's believed he murdered the prophet Isaiah. He chopped them in half. It's believed that he was babies. He would chop their heads off, and men, and he would use them as lanterns. They'd light them up to light up the palace. I mean, he was the worst of the worst. He ends up in slavery based on what the Bible says. And in slavery, this king repents. And the beauty of it was not that he repented, not just that he repented. The beauty of it is that God forgave him. Amen? Ooh! Wretched am I. How good is God? And not only did he forgive him, but in a representation of redemption, he sat him back on the throne again. Amen? Now, Manasseh's son, Amon, was horrific. He was bad too. And so I'm sure that when his son, who was Amon's son? Who was Manasseh's grandson? Josiah, right? So I'm sure that as Manasseh is seeing his son's character, Amon, and he's seeing how he behaves, he's thinking, oh, he's going down the same path as I went. So I believe that Manasseh raised Josiah. I believe he took him from, he was a baby, and he said, oh, teaching him, don't follow in the ways of your father. Teaching him to love God, to honor God, to that God was good. And so I know he didn't get it from his father because Amon was a disaster. And Josiah ended up being one of the best kings of Judah. Amen? And I believe it was from that. So again, God permits certain situations, but there's always a blessing in that case. Verse number 22. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. Isn't that exactly what it said in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 11 and 12 that was going to happen? Yes, prophecy being fulfilled before their very eyes. And so as Nathan had made this prediction, it must be then therefore the thought that God was responsible for this terrible crime. That's what some people might assume. But I found this sentence very interesting. God's predictions are not necessarily his decrees. Amen? Just because God knew what was going to happen doesn't mean that God planned it in any way, shape, or form. It was the evil heart of Aifotel and Absalom. God just knew that it was going to happen. And sometimes we confuse when God is directing something directly and when God lets it happen. In this case, God does not direct anything in a way that would be demoral or degradation. Because of David's sin, God did not use his power to prevent bad consequences. Yet in biblical expressions, God is often portrayed as doing what he does not prevent, right? So sometimes it says, God did this. It's not that God did it, it's that God let it happen. We see that in the story of Job, when Job wasn't rebellious against God, and the devil comes up, try to tempt him, and what does God do? He says, okay, I'm going to take my protection away from him, and you're free to put your hand on. That's showing us that God protects his children, amen? But in the same thing that happened to Jerusalem, how many times did God not tell Jerusalem, stop going away from me, stop rebelling against me, honor me? God consistently, until one day he said, you know what? No more. He took his protection away from Jerusalem, and the prophecy said that the king of the north, Babylon, came and did what? And destroyed Jerusalem. Did God want Jerusalem to be destroyed? Of course not. But when you continue to disobey and rebel against God's word, what you're basically telling God is the same thing that Adam told him in the Garden of Eden. Thank you, God, but I got this. I don't need you anymore. That's what we're telling God. When we consciously and rebelliously and knowingly disobey God's word, what we're telling God is, I don't need you sitting on the throne of my heart. I got this one. I don't need you. I can declare and determine what is right or wrong. I don't need you, God. And what does God do? He respects our decision. And he steps aside. But his blessings and his protection also do. So that's in case anybody is watching today and they're doing something that they know is wrong. You're in a sinful relationship. You're in a sinful situation. You're doing something that you know is contrary to God's word, but you keep on doing it. And you're digging a bigger and bigger hole. Well, don't worry about how big that hole is. Worry about how big God's power is to forgive and restore. Amen? And so get on your knees if that's the case that you're looking and you're listening to me right now. And you're doing something that you know is wrong. Don't play with the mercy of God. Because God's love for his creatures is infinite. Amen? But his mercy has limits. Don't play with the mercies of God.
Verse 23. Now the advice of Aifotel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Aifotel, both with David and with Absalom. And so I'm sure that Aifotel, again, being Bathsheba's grandfather, he desired that King David would drink of the bitter cup that his family had to drink. That rage and that hate in his heart for David, says Patriarchs and Prophets, page 739. Aifotel had been in high esteem for his wisdom, but he was destitute of the enlightenment which comes from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and this Aifotel did not possess, or he could hardly have based the success of treason upon the crime of incest. Men of corrupt hearts plot wickedness as if there was no overruling providence to cross their designs. But the Lord declares, they would none of my counsel. They despise my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. That's Proverbs chapter 1. And so this story in regards to Aifotel, this third story, teaches us how resentment, bitterness, revenge takes men to the most despicable and horrific places and debases their principles. And this is why the Bible teaches that sin, selfishness, will ultimately lead to what? To murder and death. That's the ultimate consequence of sin and selfishness. Because I'm thinking about myself. Now, you might not always have a murderous situation in front of you, but if somebody crosses your path and you have to choose between that person and yourself and your well-being and your prosperity and your comfort and your possessions, you will take that person's life. That's what sin and selfishness will do. And that is evidenced through this world. Now, you might not physically take somebody's life, but you might be murdering them with your heart. You might be holding these grudges and these resentments and this hate. And maybe that's the case for you that are listening to me today. Maybe you're not killing somebody, but it's not because you don't want to kill them. It's just because there are laws and you don't want to go to jail. You don't want to have to deal with the consequences, the earthly consequences. But understand this, there are heavenly consequences to a corrupt heart. There are heavenly consequences. There is heavenly judgment to those that are holding hate, resentment towards others. And if that is the situation that you're finding today, if you're sitting here today, or you're listening right now, and you have hate in your heart, you have disdain in your heart for somebody, whoever it is, it doesn't matter who it is. Anybody that has crossed your path, and you have that feeling of animosity, and you don't speak to the person, you don't want to cross the person, you don't want to say hi to them, something as simple as that is a representation of this same principle in the human heart. And what do you need to do? Repent. Rip it out, because a heart like that cannot go to heaven. Say, Lord, get on your knees. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, seek, and what? You shall find. Ask, and what? Knock. What does that mean? Well, seek God's mercy. Seek God's repentance. Say, Lord, I know that my heart is not in the right place. I know that I have ill feelings towards X person or Y person. I know that, Lord. And I know that this is not the spirit that is in my heart. Although it is the spirit that is telling you this in this moment and as you're repenting. And then ask God to cleanse you. Amen? Ask God to heal that heart. Ask God to take it away. I'll give you an example. When I was starting as a Christian, I was working in my family business, and I had to deal with lots of customers, obviously, and sellers and everything. But there was this person that I just despised. I just hated this person with all my guts.
I just didn't want to see the person. I would do. And as I'm becoming a Christian and I read in the Bible and Jesus says, love your enemies, right? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. And I'm like, God, I don't love this person. And the person was really uncomfortable. Let's just put it nicely, right? But I said, as I was impressed by the word of God and I was convicted on my sinful heart, my sinful thoughts, my sinful desires toward this person, I said, God, please, rip it out of me. I seek. I ask God for that. And then, what did I do? God put this in my mind. He said, Carlos, whenever you see that person come in, I want you to treat this person as if it was my son Jesus Christ walking through that door. All right, I'll do it. And that person walked in the next time I saw them, and I said, I was in my mind saying, treat him like Christ, treat him like Christ, treat him like Christ, treat him like Christ. This is Jesus Christ. And every time we confront, it was always, we were at each other's throats. And this person came with his bitterness and his animosity. Probably not towards me, but I was probably helping the situation. And I was just like, I treated the person with the greatest love and the greatest respect that I think I ever treated anybody. And he was blown away. He didn't understand. He left. That was it. And I was like, But I said, Lord, but I know that was your will. But I need you to change my heart. My actions are good that I did that, but it wasn't for the right reasons. I need you to change my heart. And eventually, I asked. And what happened? Eventually, my hate for that person disappeared. And I started to love that person. And you know what came out of that? We became friends. Because as I treated the person differently, he started to react differently to me. And eventually, we became friends. Amen? Is it possible to overcome sin, my loved ones? Of course it is. Because to love your enemies is not possible in the flesh. It's impossible in the flesh. That is only through the power, the dunamis of the Holy Spirit. Amen? But we have to give our hearts and we have to say, Lord, here I am. Right? Despite that, isn't that what Jesus did? And if you look at these three stories, the three of them are pointing to a different aspect of the character of Christ through David. Showing his mercy, his love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that Jesus what he said? They were spitting on him. They were beating him. He washed the feet of the very disciple that was betraying him. They crucified him. They mocked at him. They slapped him. They beat him up. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Whew! Lord, have mercy on me. Amazing. And then, seek, ask, and knock. We'll finish with Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. I want to show this to you. In case you're in that situation right now, you have bitterness, you have resentment against somebody. This verse I want to share with you is, I find, one of the most powerful verses in regards to reconciliation among brethren and among us humans. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Everybody there? Get there, because I'm not there. Here it is. Look at what it says. Jesus says, therefore, talking about hate in your heart, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This is psychology 101 right here. Jesus says, before you come into the church, Carlos, before you stand up to preach, before you come to sing, before you come to bring your tithes and offerings, before you come Sabbath, before you do any of those things, go try and be reconciled with the person that you believe has wronged you. And why is this psychology? Because it says very there, be reconciled to your brother. It says in verse number 23, if your brother has something against you, did you catch that? Why does he say that? Because we never think it's our fault. It's always the other person's fault, right? If we thought it was our fault, we would probably go seek reconciliation. But we always say, this person did this, or this person wronged me, or this person did that. Jesus says, it doesn't matter. Even if the other person is at fault, go seek reconciliation. Psychology 101. Breaking it down. Now, don't get me wrong. There are people that maybe don't want to be reconciled. There is a way in the Bible to solve those situations. right? But he says, go. You take the higher ground. You take the higher road. We see the same thing in politics, right? Whew, don't get me started. But this is it, my loved ones. Three main stories, and we finish here. Number one, the story with Ziba. The first story, Christ was also deceived and betrayed, as was David. Second story, Simei. Christ was also, as David, attacked and cursed and insulted. And the third story, Absalom and Ahithophel, Christ was also humiliated and mocked. And yet David, as Christ, shows mercy, patience, and love for those who act like this with him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amen? The question I ask and I close with is, could I be one of those acting in the same way? Could I be Ziba? Could I be Simei? Could I be Ahithophel? Could I be Absalom? Psalms 139, 23 and 24 says, seek me, examine me, test my heart, try me, Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and show me in the correct way. So what's the lesson from this story, from this chapter? It's to go home and say, Lord, please show me. Do a deep cleansing in my spiritual experience. Show me my ways, Lord, if there's anything. If I have any type of animosity, resentment towards somebody, if anything, Lord, show me, please, and cleanse me from my sinful ways. Amen? Cleanse me from my sinful habits, from my sinful thoughts, and renew and give me a new heart. Put your spirit in me. That's the only way we're going to heaven, my loved ones. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for, there's so many more lessons, Father, that we can extract, so many more angles and perspectives that we can take from this story. But I just hope, Father, that just in this story, as I was studying and preparing, Father, I was doing that deep examination, seeing if there's anybody that I have resentment towards, seeing if there's anybody that I have wronged, seeing if there's anybody that maybe I have a bad attitude for, Father. And so I ask that anybody that's here also, or anybody that's watching, if any of these feelings and emotions and thoughts and desires are in their heart too, Father, may you show through us through your word, through your spirit, and reveal it so that we can come to the throne of grace and seek mercy and repentance and cleansing so that you can restore in us, Father, your character, the character of Christ, the mind of Christ, so that we can live the life of Christ here on earth and we can be the witnesses that you need us to be. Thank you, Father, for this blessing, for coming together again. Thank you for the opportunity to join. And we'll be back next Wednesday, Father, as we continue to study. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. God bless.